Blog Talk Radio.
It never was about the oil dripping from my head. I never did dream beyond the pastures I could. Never was about the praise, not about the street parade. Didn't really need a crowd when Goliath fell down. I never meant to woo a king with simple shepherd songs, or hide away inside a cave safe from danger's arms. I never meant to wear a crown, try to bring arms down. It never was about me and who I hope to be.
Well, hello, everyone, and welcome to your place. We want to thank everyone that provided us with comments and support for last week's show. That was probably the hardest I've ever seen Wild Bill work on a Blog Talk Radio show. Tonight, we are going back to our one-year Bible study. And from the song, you probably already guessed the show is going to talk to us about David. As always, we want to remind everyone that this teacher is not speaking in a church setting. This is a school course. What we love about it is that he speaks of the Bible in history and geography. He has been to all the places of the Bible, and he studied all of the historical writings from back in that the time of the Bible. What makes this teacher unique is that he knows the Bible as the inspired Word of God. We do not always agree with everything he brings to us, but in following his research, it does bring things to light that you might have missed in your church study of the Bible. Next week, we're going to bring you a show based on PTSD. We sometimes forget that this affects people in church, of people who have been subjected to horrific things like you might get in military combat. These people need our prayers, and we need to be able to recognize those that may need help but are ashamed to ask for it. As always, you can download any of our past shows for free to any smart device, or you can listen from our Blog Talk page. We also post links of our shows on our Facebook page, Your Place. It's the show page with the light bulb showing. At the end of this show, you're invited to share any questions or make any comments you may have on the topic addressed on the show tonight. And now, let's have a listen.
Well, welcome back, everyone. We're going in today at 1 Samuel chapter 16. Last time, Israel wanted a king. They chose King Saul, and Saul proved to be a very ineffective king. Though he looked like a king, every inch a king, a head taller than anyone else, handsome, rugged looking, he did not have the heart of a king. And the end of last hour, God fired Saul as king. Now, in chapter 16 of 1 Samuel, the Lord said to Samuel, "How long will you mourn for Saul, since I have rejected him as king over Israel? Stop this whining and pouting over Saul. Fill your horn with oil. Be on your way. I am sending you to Jesse of Bethlehem. I have chosen one of his sons to be king. The people want a king? Fine. I gave them a king. They made a poor choice. Now I will make my choice," says God. "They want a king? I'll give them an honest-to-God real king. I'm sending you to Jesse. One of his sons will be my king." So Samuel heads to Bethlehem. And when he got to Bethlehem, he arrived at verse 6. Samuel saw Eliab, the eldest son of Jesse. And he thought, "Surely the Lord's anointed is standing here before me. Because if we thought Saul looked like a king, my goodness, this guy really looks like a king." But the Lord said to Samuel, "Do not consider his appearance or his height." I always appreciate that. "For I have rejected him. The Lord does not look at things man looks at. Man looks at the outward appearance." That's what they looked at in Saul. But the Lord looks at the heart. "I want a man with the heart of a king, not some pretty boy from central casting." Then Jesse called Abinadab and had him pass in front of Samuel. But Samuel said, "No, not him." Then Shammah passed before Samuel. No. Jesse had seven of his sons pass before Samuel. But Samuel said, "The Lord has not chosen these." So he asked Jesse, "Are these all the sons you have? Was I mistaken? Did God send me here and I somehow misunderstood?" And Jesse answered, "Well, there's the youngest, but he's out tending the sheep. He's a young fellow, at this point perhaps 14 years old. He's taking care of the sheep." And Samuel said, "Send for him. We won't sit down till he arrives." So he sent and had him brought in. He was ruddy, with a fine appearance and handsome features. Then the Lord said, "Rise and anoint him. He is the one. So Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the presence of his brothers. And from that day on, the Spirit of the Lord came upon David in power. We meet David for the first time right here. As a young boy, no more than 13, 14, 15 years old, he is anointed by Samuel. Now that word anoint comes from the Hebrew word Mashiach, to anoint. Anointing someone raises their status from where they are to where they're going to be. And you can anoint people, as David was anointed, and you can anoint things. Remember, in the tabernacle, all the items used in the holy place, at the altar of incense, the table of showbread, for the menorah, the cups, the forks, the plates, everything used was made of solid gold. Well, you might have a solid gold plate at home, and it's a very nice plate indeed, but it hasn't been elevated to a position of holiness, of being used in the holy place before God Almighty. Those items in the tabernacle were all anointed. Their ordinary function was elevated to something much higher. Anointing means to elevate from one position to another. David was a young boy who was a shepherd out in the fields, and Samuel, in anointing him, elevates him from shepherd to the future king. His position will change. When we speak of the Messiah is one who is anointed, means the anointed one, and the Messiah is one who will be elevated to a position of kingship. Now, the Spirit of the Lord had departed from Saul. As we saw when Samson had his hair cut, ending his Nazarite vow, and the gift that God had given him, the gift of strength, vanished with the loss of his hair. It wasn't his strength was in his hair. The hair was a symbol of his Nazarite vow. Cutting the hair ended the vow, and hence the gift was taken away. Well, God has fired Saul, and the gift that he gave him is now gone. Saul will begin at this point a slide into madness, a slide into confusion, a slide into despair. Well, the problem with the Philistines continues. The Philistines live on the coastal plain, as we've noted, and the Philistines are the major enemy of the Israelites, and they're very strong indeed. Samson was to begin the defeat of the Philistines, but he never did it. He fooled around with the girls instead, and Saul never dealt with the Philistines in an effective way. Now they're emerging and intruding into Israel itself. And we find in chapter 17, the Philistines gathered their forces for war and assembled at Succoth in Judah. Judah and Philistine territory border each other, and Succoth is in Judah, but right near the border with the Philistines. They pitched camp at Ephes-Thamim between Succoth and Azekah. Saul and the Israelites assembled and camped in the valley of Elah and drew up their battle line to meet the Philistines. The Philistines occupied one hill, the Israelites another, with the valley of Elah in between. So we have two vast armies, one on a hilltop, the other on the opposite hilltop, and the field of battle beneath them. This is going to be a major battle. This is going to be a clash between two armies, a clash of hand-to-hand combat of thousands of men crashing together in a field. By the end of the day, when the dust settles, the valley of Elah will be soaked in blood, and there will be thousands of men dead. In the Philistine camp was a champion, a huge man, a seasoned warrior, who gazes out upon the field of battle, turns back and looks at the Philistine army and at the Israelite army on the far hill. And this great champion came to a decision. He thought to himself, I can solve the problem. This great champion stepped forward and called out to the Israelite commander, Saul, "Send a man that we may fight. One-on-one, winner take all. If we do this, all these men can go home to their family." This really is a very heroic gesture on the part of Goliath of Gath. Gath, one of the five major fortified Philistine cities, and Goliath, a veteran, a magnificent warrior in his own right, is willing to step forward and fight one-on-one the best that Israel can put against him. Winner take all. So a champion named Goliath from Gath came out of the Philistine camp. He was huge. He had a bronze helmet on his head. He wore a coat of scale armor of bronze, weighing 5,000 shekels, 125 pounds of bronze armor. On his legs were bronze greaves, and a bronze javelin was slung on his back. His spear was like a weaver's rod, like a 2x4. And its iron point weighed 600 shekels, 15 pounds, the tip of the spear weighed. His shield bearer went ahead of him. This is a man that you would cringe before. Goliath stood and he shouted to the ranks of Israel, "Why do you come out and line up for battle? Am I not a Philistine, and are you not the servants of Saul? Choose a man and have him come to me. If he is able to fight and kill me, we will become your subjects. But if I overcome him and kill him, you will become our subjects and serve us." Then the Philistine said, "This day I defy the ranks of Israel. Give me a man and let us fight." On hearing the Philistine's words, what should Saul have done? Saul is the king. Saul is a head taller than everybody else. Saul looks like a king. The people wanted a king to lead us and fight our battles. Saul should step forward and accept the challenge and do combat in the valley, winner take all with Goliath. But what does Saul do? On hearing the Philistine's word, Saul and all the Israelites were dismayed and terrified. Saul suddenly went from tall to small and disappeared into the ranks. This is shameful. Now, David, young David, who at this point I'll say is 15 years old, was the son of an Ephraimite named Jesse, who was from Bethlehem in Judah. And Jesse had 8 sons, and in Saul's time he was old and well advanced in years. And Jesse's 3 oldest sons had followed Saul to the war. So the 3 elder brothers are in the army on the Israelite hill. Jesse, down in verse 17, said to his son David, "Take these supplies to your brother, to your brothers in the army at the Valley of Elah. Deliver supplies to them. Bring back information on how the battle's going." So David was happy to do that, happy to leave the sheep behind and have a little adventure, and off he went to the Valley of Elah. And when he arrived, just as David arrived, Goliath was issuing his challenge. As David arrived in the Israelite camp, he heard Goliath say, "This day I defy the ranks of Israel. Give me a man and let us fight." And David looked at that huge warrior and thought, "My goodness, there is a brave man." And he waited for Saul to step forward and accept the challenge and engage in battle. But nothing happened. Meanwhile, Saul is with the army, quietly spreading the word. "Any man who will accept the challenge of Goliath, I will give great wealth." No takers. "Any man who will accept the challenge of Goliath, I will give great wealth and my daughter in marriage. You'll be part of the royal family." No takers. "Any man who will accept the challenge of Goliath, I will give great wealth, the king's daughter in marriage, and no taxes for life." No takers. David Say what? What was that? David is listening. And David asked, verse 26, asked the men standing nearby, now what will be done for the man who accepts the challenge? Great wealth, king's daughter in marriage, no taxes, no problemo, I'll do it. They told him what he said. Meanwhile, his brother Eliab, down in verse 28, David's oldest brother, heard him speaking with the men. And he burned with anger, just like an older brother would with a little brother. He came to David and said, why have you come here? And who did you leave the sheep with? I know how arrogant you are and how wicked your heart is. You came down here to watch the battle. And David, like a younger brother, said, what have I done now? I can't even talk. And then he turned and said, now what was it? Great wealth, king's daughter, no taxes. They take David to Saul. And David said to Saul at verse 32, let no one lose heart on account of this Philistine dog. Your servant will go and fight him. I'll fight him. And Saul looked at David, 15 years old, in shepherd's clothing. And Saul replied, you're not able to go out and fight against this Philistine. You're a boy. He's been a warrior from his youth. He is a decorated combat veteran with years of experience. But David said to Saul, well, I may well have been keeping my father's sheep, but I'll tell you, when a lion or a bear came and carried off a sheep from the flock, I went after it, struck it, and rescued the sheep from its mouth. And when it turned on me, well, I remember the day when I was out in the field and the sheep were grazing, and a lion leapt out from the bushes, grabbed hold of a little lamb, I ran after it, took it by the beard, smacked it over the head with a club, and killed it. Your servant has killed both a lion and a bear. This uncircumcised Philistine will be like one of them. He has defied the armies of the living God. The Lord who delivered me from the paw of the lion and the paw of the bear will deliver me from the hand of the Philistine. David is 15 years old. He's already killed a lion and a bear. The lion with his bare hand, grabbing him by the hair of the chin and knocking him over the head with a club. Only three men in the Bible killed a lion with their bare hands: Samson, David, and Benaiah, son of Jehoiada. Outside the Bible, Hercules. This is pretty good company to be in, especially if you're 15 years old. So Saul said to David, well, go, and the Lord be with you. You're going to need it. And then Saul dressed David in his own tunic. He put a coat of armor on him and a bronze helmet on his head. David fastened his sword over the tunic and tried walking around. David is exactly my height. And Saul was a head taller than every other man. Saul is 6'8". And he put his armor on David. The tunic dragged on the ground. The helmet came down to his shoulders. The sword dragged along behind him. And David tried to move around and he couldn't even move. And he said, I can't go in these. I'm not used to them. I can't. And he took them off. And then he took his staff in his hand, chose five smooth stones from the stream, put them in the pouch of his shepherd's bag, and with his sling in his hand, approached the Philistine. With his sling in his hand, he approached the Philistine. No armor. Nothing but a sling. I watched the movie that won the Academy Award for Best Picture, The Hurt Locker. If you haven't seen it, see it. It's a really good movie. It's about people in Iraq in the military who dispose of bombs and explosive devices. And at one point, the main character in the story is all inside his bomb protection, big helmet, it's 80-some pounds of protection, and it's hot. It's 120 degrees out in the summertime. There's a car that has been spotted as a potential improvised explosive device. The back of the car, the trunk of the car, is sitting way low. There's a lot of weight in it. So we see our character walking toward the car with all of this equipment on, heavy, hot equipment. And he opens the trunk, and it is filled with explosives and wires and detonators. And then we see him take the helmet off, get out of the equipment, and the men on the radio saying, "What are you doing? What's going on? What's wrong with you?" He said, "If I'm going to die, I might as well die comfortably." You know? So he gets all of it off and works on disarming that huge cache of explosives. Well, that's David going into battle. No armor, no sword, no spear, just shepherd's clothing and a sling against this huge man who is armed to the teeth. Meanwhile, the Philistine, with his shield bearer in front of him, kept coming closer to David. He looked David over and saw he was only a boy, ruddy and handsome, and despised him. Goliath issued a legitimate challenge that would save the lives of thousands of men, both Philistines and Israelites. This is a very heroic gesture. And they send a 15-year-old shepherd boy out. The king should have come out. And Goliath said to David, "Am I a dog that you come at me with a stick?" And the Philistine cursed David by his god. "You come here, boy, and I will give your flesh to the birds of the air and the beasts of the field." And then David said to the Philistine, "You come against me with sword and spear and javelin. I come against you in the name of the Lord Almighty, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you have defied. This day the Lord will hand you over to me, and I'll strike you down and cut off your head. And today I will give the carcasses of the Philistine army to the birds of the air and the beasts of the earth, and the whole world will know that there is a God in Israel. And all those gathered here will know that it is not by sword or spear the Lord saves, for the battle is the Lord's, and he will give all of you into our hands." As the Philistine moved closer, coming in carefully to engage this unknown factor, David ran toward the battle line to meet him. David runs directly at Goliath, beginning in a trot, picking up speed as he goes, all the while his sling, not a forked stick with a rubber band, four leather thongs about 4 feet long with a leather pouch on the end, and in the leather pouch, a stone the size of a golf ball. And he got that sling moving as he was running, faster and faster and faster. And as he hit top speed, he cracked that rock out of the sling. It flashed across the field at about 200 miles an hour, and it buried itself right between Goliath's eyes and sank 6 inches into his head. And Goliath crashed over to the ground. As the Philistine moved closer to attack him, David ran quickly to the battle line to meet him. Reaching into his bag and taking out a stone, he slung it and struck the Philistine in the forehead. The stone sank into his forehead, and he fell face down on the ground. David walked over to Goliath, who was still moaning and twitching, took the sword from his hand, took hold of his hair with his left hand, and lopped off his head with the right hand. Then he turned and walked back to the Israelite camp, to Saul's tent, holding the head, and dropped it on the ground before Saul. Clunk. I believe you wanted that. Well, all the Philistines had watched this battle. More importantly, all the Israelites had watched the battle, and Saul had watched the battle. It should have been Saul who engaged Goliath, but a 15-year-old boy did it with a sling and a stone. Now, if you were in the Israelite army, would you be reconsidering your loyalty to your coward king? Would you be looking at this young man as something of a miracle, something of a prodigy at warfare? Watching David in the Valley of Elah defeat Goliath was like watching Mozart in a concert hall when he was 8 years old playing the harpsichord. It's a miracle, a prodigy is in our midst. Well, Saul saw that for sure, and the Israelite warriors saw it. And Saul said to David, verse 58, "Who are you?" And David said, "I am the son of your servant Jesse of Bethlehem." Well, after David had finished talking with Saul, Jonathan, Saul's son and heir to the throne, Prince Jonathan, became one in spirit with David, and he loved him as he loved himself. We met Jonathan last time when Jonathan, on one cliff, taunted the Philistines, scampered up their cliff, and killed 20 of them. Jonathan is a magnificent warrior in his own right. Jonathan is a prince. Jonathan is heir to the throne. Jonathan saw what David did out on that field of battle, and Jonathan looked at David and saw a kindred spirit. Jonathan looked at David and said, "There's a man after my own heart." And after this battle, Jonathan became one in spirit with David and loved him as he loved himself. And from that day, Saul kept David with him and did not let him return to his father's house. Saul needs David. And Jonathan made a covenant with David because he loved him as he loved himself. Jonathan took off the robe he was wearing and gave it to David, along with his tunic, his sword, his bow, and his belt. Jonathan gives his armor to David. Now, that gesture of one warrior giving his armor to another warrior is a gesture of the highest respect. In the Iliad, which we'll begin studying tonight, we see several instances of one warrior giving his armor to another as a gesture of respect for the magnificent deed that warrior has done. And that's what Jonathan does for David. He gives him his armor, in effect saying, "You have done even greater than I could have done. You deserve to wear the prince's armor." And whatever Saul sent David to do, David did it so successfully that Saul gave him a high rank in the army. This pleased all the people and Saul's officers as well. Remember, Saul's officers disobeyed a direct order from Saul, and Saul did nothing about it. He backed down. Saul's officers already hold their commander in contempt. Now, with David, they see an alternative. David rises very quickly in Saul's military. If David enters into Saul's service at about 15 or 16 years old, by the time David is 20, David is a general in Saul's army. Now, we might think that's a little unrealistic, but recall that Alexander the Great, when he was 16 years old, led the left flank of the Macedonian phalanx, the critical tactical position in the phalanx, at 16 years old. And when Alexander the Great turned 20, he became king and began his conquest from 20 years old until his early 30s. Alexander the Great was perhaps the greatest field tactician who ever lived. He, too, was a prodigy at warfare. So David rises very quickly, and by the time he's 20, he is a general in Saul's army. Now, when the men were returning home after David had killed the Philistine, as the soldiers are marching by, women came out from all the towns in Israel to meet King Saul with singing and dancing because he had defeated the Philistines, with joyful songs, with tambourines and lutes, and they danced and they sang, "Saul has slain his thousands, and David his tens of thousands." Well, imagine how Saul felt at that. Saul has seen the threat emerging from David on the field of battle at the Valley of Elah. And now, not only are Saul's officers looking toward David, even though he's a young man, the women, "Saul has slain his thousands, David his tens of thousands." Saul was very angry, verse 8. this refrain galled him. They've credited David with tens of thousands, he thought, but me with only thousands. What more can he get but the kingdom? And from that time on, Saul kept a jealous eye on David. Saul has failed as a king. God has fired him as king, but he is still in position. And Saul becomes jealous. Saul becomes paranoid. Saul is slipping into madness. The next day, an evil spirit from God came forcefully upon Saul. He was prophesying in his house. I can picture Saul seated in a corner with his back to the wall, playing with his spear, mumbling to himself. David was playing the harp, as he usually did. Saul had a spear in his hand. He would glare at David and mumble to himself and sharpen the spear. David, what's the kingship? Can't trust him. Traitors in my midst. And he thought to himself, pin him to the wall. And he hurled the spear at David. David ducked. Boom! The spear went in the wall. Saul was afraid of David because the Lord was with David and had left Saul. So he sent David away from him. He gave him command over 1,000 men, and David led the troops in their campaigns. He gave David command over 1,000 men and sent him into suicidal battles. But David, prodigy at war that he was, tactically maneuvered through the difficulties and emerged victorious every single time. In everything he did, he had great success because the Lord was with him. And when Saul saw how successful he was, no matter how difficult, no matter how impossible the engagement, David prevailed. And Saul was afraid of him. But all Israel and Judah loved David because he led them in their campaigns. Exactly what the king should have done, exactly why they chose a king to begin with, to lead us and fight our battles. Now David is doing precisely that, and he's a teenager. Saul is afraid. Saul is going to lose everything. Now Saul said to David, Saul has a plan. Remember when you defeated Goliath? I promised great wealth, the king's daughter, and no taxes for life. So here is my older daughter, Merab. I will give her to you in marriage. Only serve me bravely and fight the battles of the Lord. Saul thought to himself, I will not raise a hand against him. Let the Philistines do it. I will put my daughter in his bed, and I will get inside information on what he's thinking and doing, and I will put him in a position that will have him killed. David is too smart for this. David said to Saul, who am I? And what is my family or my father's clan in Israel that I should become the king's son-in-law? That is quite an honor you are bestowing upon me, but an honor that I'm not worthy of having. He turns it down. Why? Out of David's humility? No. David can see what Saul is doing. If I marry his daughter, there'll be a spy in my bed. I know Saul is out to get me. So the honor is simply too great, my lord. He declines. So when the time came for Merab, Saul's daughter, to be given to David, she was given in marriage to someone else. Now, Saul's daughter, Michal, was in love with David. And I think David was in love with her. And when they told Saul about it, that these two were seeing each other, oh, it pleased Saul, because now the plan is back on the table. I'll give her to him, he thought, so that she may be a snare to him, and so that the hand of the Philistines may be against him. I know they have a thing going on. He won't turn her down. So Saul said to David, now you have a second opportunity to become my son-in-law. Then Saul ordered his attendants, speak to David privately, say to him, look, the king is pleased with you. And his attendants, they all like you. Now become his son-in-law. So all the men who might influence David are prepped by Saul before Saul makes the offer. They repeated their words to David. But David said, do you think it's a small matter to become the king's son-in-law? Do you understand what Saul is doing here? Look, I'm a poor man, little known. I don't deserve such a thing. When Saul's servants told him what David had said, Saul replied, I know his game, this false humility. I'll make him an offer he can't refuse. Tell David, the king wants no other price for the bride than 100 Philistine foreskins. David turns down the eldest daughter because he knows what Saul is doing, and he turns down Michal because he knows what Saul is doing. But Saul, by this point, knows exactly what button to push on David. I want nothing more than 100 Philistine foreskins. Well, we need to look at that closely. Not too closely, perhaps, but closely. When we travel to Egypt, at an archaeological site called the Ramesseum, there is built by Ramses II. And on the walls of the Ramesseum are scenes, battle scenes, involving Ramses II. And in one scene, we see Ramses standing in his chariot in a smiting pose with the left foot forward, right foot back, and the club up in his hand, and engaging the enemy. In the next scene, we see Ramses II in a victorious pose over the bodies of his enemies. And then in the third scene, we see a basket filled with penises. Now, what's happening here? Well, we read in the Bible quite often, after a battle, that the Israelites killed 10,000 Edomites in the Valley of Salt. How do you know there were 10,000? You count them, and then you report it. And, of course, the enemy would say, 10,000 men indeed. They killed women and children. Yeah, there are 10,000 dead, women and children and old men. So, how do you demonstrate that you've killed 10,000 men? You move across the field of battle where all the dead are strewn, and you cut off the penises of each man and put it in a sack. And then you have it delivered to the enemy. Here they are. No question about women and children now, is there? So David wasn't going to circumcise 100 Philistines. He was going to kill them, lop off their penises, and bring a bag of them back to Saul. That appealed to David, you know. So what did he do? When the attendants told David these things, he was pleased to become the king's son-in-law. That, you know, that's like holding raw meat in front of a Rottweiler. So David and his men went out and killed 200 Philistines. He brought back their penises and presented the full number to the king so that he might become the king's son-in-law. Can you picture David walking into the king's presence, still sweating and bloody from the battle, and two attendants, each holding a big burlap sack and dumping them at the feet of Saul? Then Saul gave him his daughter Michal in marriage. Now when Saul realized that the Lord was with David and that his daughter Michal loved David, oh, he became even more afraid. He thought Michal would be the spy in David's bed, but it turns out just the opposite. Michal is telling David what Saul is doing. And why? Because she loved him. And he became even more afraid, and he remained his enemy the rest of his days. Now the Philistine commanders continued to go out to battle, and as often as they did, David met with even more success. His name became famous all throughout Israel and the surrounding area. Saul told his son Jonathan, chapter 19, and all the attendants to kill David. Well, I don't think he said, kill David, but it was a suggestion, a hint. You know, this David is very valuable to us, of course, but I don't know. I question his loyalties. I question his motives. The kingdom might be better if David were not around. All you have to do is drop the hint and have the right person pick it up. And in one of these battles that is a near impossible feat, all someone has to do is simply back off a little bit or not cover David's back just for a moment. And David dies. And then you say to the king, I am so sorry I failed in protecting David. And Saul rewards you quietly for doing the deed. It's a very subtle, very devious plot. Jonathan was very fond of David. They said, my father Saul would think it better if you were dead. Be on guard. Go into hiding. Stay there. I'll go out and stand in the field, stand with my father in the field where you are. I'll speak to him about you, and I will tell you what I find out. This is what I've heard. Frankly, I don't believe it, but I've heard it from good sources. I am going to confront my father, and I'll tell you what he says, because David has heard this too. So verse 4, Jonathan spoke well of David to Saul, his father, and he said to him, Father, let not the king do wrong to his servant David. He has not wronged you, and what he has done has benefited you greatly. He took his life into his hands when he killed Goliath, and the Lord won a great victory for all Israel, and you saw it, and you were glad. So why would you try to wrong an innocent man like David by having him killed? And for no reason. Saul listened to Jonathan. He took this oath. I don't know where you got that from. As surely as the Lord lives, David wouldn't be put to death. I'm thinking no such thing. Jonathan believed his father. His father looked him right in the eye and denied it. And David and Jonathan said, well, all right, I believe you. So Jonathan called David. He told him the whole conversation. He brought him before Saul, and David was with Saul as before. And once more, war broke out. David went out and fought the Philistines. He struck them down with such force, he killed them as before. They fled before him. So life goes on. David continues leading the battles. After David got back, in verse 11, Saul sent men to David's house to watch it and to kill him, assassinate him. Michal, David's wife, warned him. She saw the men setting up. She warned him. She said, if you don't run for your life tonight, tomorrow you'll be a dead man. My father, she got word. She is the spy. The spy, David's spy. On Saul. There's a plot on your life. They're going to do it tonight. So Michal let David down through a window. He fled out the back and escaped. Michael took an idol, something the form of a person, straw perhaps bunched up under the blankets, covered up to look like David. She laid it on the bed, covering it with a garment, putting some goat's hair on the head. And when Saul sent the men to capture David, the ninjas come through the front window, and where's David? Oh, he's ill. Saul sent the men back to see David and told them, bring him to me in his bed, I'll kill him myself. But when the men entered, there was the straw and goat hair in the bed. Saul said to his daughter Michal, why did you deceive me like this and send my enemy away? And Michal told him, oh, my lord, he said to me, let me get away. Why should I have to kill you? Michal makes an excuse. Oh, he threatened me, and then he left. Well, when David had fled and made his escape, he went to Samuel at Ramah and told him all that Saul had done. And then he and Samuel went to Naioth and stayed there. Word came to Saul, David is at Naioth at Ramah. So he sent men to capture him, but when they saw a group of prophets prophesy, it doesn't come off. Well, David knows that Saul indeed wants him dead. Chapter 20, David fled from Naioth at Ramah, and he went to Jonathan. Jonathan is convinced that his father is innocent. After all, he confronted him about this. Saul looked Jonathan square in the eye and told him it was not true, and Jonathan believed his father and his king. David met up with Jonathan, and he said, what have I done? What is my crime? How have I wronged your father that he is trying to take my life? And Jonathan replied, never. You're not going to die. Look, we've been through this. I confronted him. He gave me his word. He was innocent of this. My father doesn't do anything great or small without confiding in me. Why would he hide this? It is not so. But David took an oath and he said, your father knows very well that I have found favor in your eyes. And he has said to himself, Jonathan must not know this or he'll be grieved. He knows that we're friends. That's why he's not telling you. Yet, as surely as the Lord lives and as you live, there is only one step between me and death. Jonathan said to David, whatever you want me to do, I'll do it. So David said, look, tomorrow is the new moon festival. I'm supposed to dine with the king. After all, he is the king's son-in-law. He's to be at the head table at the festival with Saul. But let me go and hide in a field until evening of the day after tomorrow. If your father misses me, tell him David asked permission to go to Bethlehem to celebrate the festival with his family. If he says very well, then we know there's no problem. But if he loses his temper, you can be sure he's determined to harm me. Jonathan, if I am guilty of anything that your father has suggested, if I am guilty, kill me yourself. Why hand me over to your father? Never, Jonathan said. If I had the least inkling my father was determined to harm you, wouldn't I tell you? David asked, how will I find out how this plays out? Come, Jonathan said, let's go out into a field. The palace has ears. Let's go to a private place. Jonathan said to David, out in the field, by the Lord, the God of Israel, I will sound out my father by this time the day after tomorrow. If he is favorably disposed to you, will I not send you word and let you know? But if he's inclined to harm you, may the Lord deal with me, be it ever so severely, if I do not let you know and send you away safely. I will find out one way or the other definitively. Now, if I do this, and you're right, and my father learns what I've done, it may mean my life as well. So, David, I want you to swear to me as my brother in arms as my friend. If anything happens to me, take care of my family. David agrees. He and Jonathan make a covenant, an agreement. And in verse 17, Jonathan had David reaffirm his oath out of love for him because he loved him as he loved himself. These are two warriors in that brotherhood of warriors who are closer than close friends could be in any other context. So, verse 24, David hid in the field, and when the new moon festival came, the king sat down to eat. He sat at his customary place by the wall opposite Jonathan. Abner sat next to Saul. Abner is Saul's commanding general. David's place was empty. Saul said nothing that day. He thought, well, perhaps David's ceremonially unclean and was not able to come. But the next day, verse 27, the second day of the month, David's place was empty again. Saul said to his son Jonathan, why hasn't the son of Jesse come to the meal either yesterday or today? Jonathan answered, oh, I'm sorry, I forgot to mention. David earnestly asked me for permission to go to Bethlehem. He said, let me go because my family is observing the festival and I would like to celebrate with my family. And if I found favor in your eyes, please give me permission to do so. Well, Saul can see right through that lie at verse 30. Now notice, Saul is sitting at the table with his back to the wall. We saw earlier when Saul was sitting in his palace in the corner playing with his spear, mumbling to himself. At every point where we see Saul sitting, he always sits with his back to a wall and he has a weapon in his hand. He trusts no one. He is completely paranoid. Jonathan gave the explanation. Saul saw through the lie. And in verse 30, Saul's anger flared up at Jonathan. He said to him, you son of a perverse and rebellious woman. That's NIV euphemism. Don't I know that you have sided with the son of Jesse to your own shame and to the shame of the mother who bore you? As long as the son of Jesse lives on this earth, neither you nor your kingdom will be established. You are a prince. Your loyalty is to me. And as long as he remains alive, your crown is at risk. Send, bring him to me, he will die. Jonathan is stunned. His father had told him on his word that he had no such plan against David. Why should he be put to death? What has he done? Jonathan asked. Saul hurled his spear at Jonathan to kill him. Then Jonathan knew what his father intended to do to David. Then he knew definitively. Jonathan got up from the table in fierce anger. On that second day of the month, he did not eat. He was grieved at his father's shameful treatment of David. In the morning, Jonathan went out to the field to meet with David. They speak. Jonathan tells David, it's true. At verse 42, Jonathan said to David, go in peace. We have sworn friendship with each other in the name of the Lord, saying the Lord is witness between you and me and between your descendants and mine forever. Then David left, and Jonathan went back to town. At the end of chapter 20, David goes on the run. At the end of chapter 20, David becomes a wanted felon. At the end of chapter 20, David will spend the next 10 years on the run from Saul. What will he do? Israel is a very small country. The king has virtually unlimited resources. How will David survive during this period of time? We now, at the end of chapter 20, have David up to 20 years old. He is a prodigy as a warrior. He is learning his skill working for Saul. But now, disaster has struck. He's a wanted felon, and he's on the run. What he'll do, we find out next time.
To hear the end of this story, Blog Talk Mom.
Hello, Sister. Wonderful daughter-in-law. How are you doing?
I'm good. How are you?
Well, I'm just so good. I've been so blessed speaking with you on the program and seeing how you pull it all together. I just greatly admire you and Ma Bill for sure. Being number one son, he has just chosen a great way for us to think outside the box, which has been his desire from the very beginning. And I do like the teacher. He's like you had mentioned, he's not preaching, but he brings out a lot of facts, insights, dates and ages of David. And I like that. I really enjoy listening to it. I appreciate y'all very much for putting it together each week. And I am going to look forward to listening to Wild Bill as he puts the icing on the cake.
Well, I'm not certain Wild Bill is going to be able to talk with us tonight. If anybody has a question or comment, just press 1 on your phone and I'll identify you by the last 4 digits of your phone number. Well, Blog Talk Mom, it's all you.
Well, this has this particular story in the Bible is probably one of the most fascinating to me. I've read it many, many times. And to see that even though David was chosen, absolutely chosen, he was out with the sheep, and he was chosen by the Lord for Samuel to go and anoint him. The struggles that he had, the tremendous, you know, running for his life as a felon, whatever he called him, for all those years to run for his life. For he hadn't done anything wrong. And yet there was a trust that he had in God that is portrayed in everything that he did. When he went out before that giant, and I faced a little situation, nothing that big. I think I hit Wild Bill.
And you do.
I was just listening to what you had to say there, Blog Talk Mom. I was interested. Go ahead.
Well, it's this particular week, there were some situations that happened. There's sort of a crime wave in this area, some murder suicide, just a lot of things like that. And I was listening again to about David, this young man that steps out, and it wasn't anything about his wonder, but it was his basic trust in God. Yes, he had killed a bear and a lion, but it was his trust in God that whatever he did, if he went into it with the trust of the Lord and trusting in the Lord's power, his protection, his strength, then that's all you need. And then God will bring the results, even though later on it seemed like he went through trial after trial, year after year, faced jealousy and hatred and so many different things. But never did he apply that to God. His trust was always in the loving wonder of God, and he understood the other was man. It was not, and it just seemed like that ministered to me so much. Yes, we're in a world full of sin, full of danger, full of all kinds of threatenings. But our trust is in the God that created the world, and no weapon formed against us will prosper or overcome us. And all things will work together for good. And he is our Savior, our protector, our guide. And I just, it was through this, listening to that about David again, that I just was so blessed. And I trust that today, as you're giving this out, Bill, that it will do that for the people that are listening, because everyone, it seems like there's a fear that's trying to creep into everything and everybody. So, Wild Bill, I want to hear what you've got to say.
Well, I have to admit that some of the things he was saying on there had me digging through some historical writings. I had never caught that before about the body parts being removed from fallen soldiers, but it's actually historical that that did happen. I was kind of shocked in the whole process of doing that. But one thing about this teacher, he may believe that the Bible is the inspired word of God, but he don't have a clue about the flowing of the Holy Ghost. And he ain't got a clue about the anointing of God, because I don't believe it had anything to do with David hearing, like, man, I'm going to get all this stuff. Yeah, I go do it. I don't think that crossed his mind at all. I think that his righteous indignation was stirred up, that this giant was standing before the army of the Almighty God and cursing their God, and nobody was doing anything about it. I think that his righteous indignation was like, hey, you know, nobody else is going to do it. I do it. But I do agree, I've heard it said two or three different ways on the thing with David, where that he was also a head and shoulders taller than everybody else, and that's why Saul offered him his armor to go fight. But really, when you read the historical things on this, there was a big thing about a king would send out his kingly sword or his kingly armor, which was really, in most cases, more ceremonial than it was actual, you know, heavy-duty armor, you know, like you would use for battle. And I'm not saying that's what happened with the Israelites, but I'm just saying in historical references and everything I could find, a lot of time, but it had meaning for a king to pass on his sword for someone to go and fight for him. But see, David understood something that even Saul didn't understand, and that was that David wasn't fighting with the weapons of man. He was representing God, and he knew that anointing, the same anointing that would come on Samson, and where he could kill 1,000 Philistines with the jawbone of a donkey. He knew that he had that work was inside of him. See, we read things and we read over it sometimes. When he was anointed, he wasn't anointed. I don't think the word said over him was, hey, I'm anointing you king of Israel. You know, because clearly that didn't happen yet. It wasn't the time for that to happen. But I think he was aware that he was anointed with the anointing of God and the blessings of God to be on his life. And the things that he talked about, him being a great tactician and all these things, there again, I think that was the leading and the flowing of the Holy Ghost that was working in David's life. Not so much his skills and things, and you do learn things as you go through experience of life. We all do that. You know, he wasn't someone that's fictional. He was a real man. As much as, and I love that song at the beginning of this, he wanted to have the heart of God. You know, that was his desire. He wanted the gift and the flowing of the anointing in his life. But even with that, he was still a man, and he was still weak, and he still made mistakes. But man, some of the psalms that you read that he wrote, you know, with the anointing of God on him, I had never caught that he had already been anointed, you know, as he was going through life as early as he was. I had always pictured that different. And I had never thought about him being a great warrior. And I had never thought of Jonathan being a great warrior until something about going through this and not picking from here, from one scripture, and picking from there, keeping it, you know, straight through. And his teacher's so good with timeline. I really, really appreciate the way he goes through that. I'm not trying to belittle him, because he does mention several times, as he's saying, you know, David's eyes was big and saw all these things, and the anointing of God was upon him. But I think that David's eyes were very small, as it was just the anointing of God upon him. And I could be wrong. You know, we don't know. It, like I said before, this is to get us to think outside the box. And the whole, you know, we think in this generation that this is the first time that people had squabbles in families and had family dynamics where things didn't run just smooth as silk. But you can find all the way through history, going all the way back to the Garden of Eden. You know, that Adam loved this woman, and what did he do? This woman you gave me, Lord, she gave me to eat, and I did eat. There's nothing new under the sun before God. There's nothing hidden from God. He knows our hearts. He knows our thoughts. And so it's real important for us today to find out, where's your heart really? You know, do you have such joy in the Lord as people are talking about all the terror that's going on around the country, like Blog Talk Mom was talking about the murders and suicides and the fear for what's going to come from our southern borders and the fight over building the wall and the government shutdown? What do we really have to fear? If we die, we gain, if we really believe what we say we believe. And God didn't give us a spirit of fear. But yet it seems like in the church today that we have forgot to rejoice in the Lord for the things that he's given us. We want to take problems and make it like they're bigger than God. And we want to make it like he don't understand who we are. And he don't understand what we're going through. And he expects us to stand up and voice our opinion on all these things that are going on around the world. And in the meantime, there's hurt people all over this world that they don't know God. And we're so wrapped up into what we do in church with each other, and it's become a social thing. And yeah, man, you may have a move of God in service and have people shouting and dancing all over the place, but that's really not our calling. You say we shouldn't shout? No. I believe with all my heart that a lot of things are set loose and freed when we worship God with a sacrifice of praise. I believe that fun part of when I was a teenager, as I showed another show, in worshiping God, that he puts that there for a reason so we can find that joy in him. But what I'm saying is that we have a mission. Just like there was a giant that was cursing God, there was a battle to take place. If you actually read the scriptures, it says that the Israelites were in battle array. What that meant was they had all their armor on, they had everything set in place for battle, but yet they stood there in fear. Here was this giant walked down in the valley, these two armies on these two hills looking at each other, and this giant cursing God. And I wonder sometimes if we have a giant that we just have gotten accustomed to him being around, and we want to vanilla the things of God to a certain point to where we don't take on the giant. We're just like, hey, everybody, can't we just get along? You know, can't we just coexist? You know, you do your thing and I do mine, and you just stay on your side of the mountain and we stay on our side of the mountain. But see, it's in the valleys where you plant. It's in the valley where you sow. It's in the valley where there's a harvest that comes. You don't see much of that happen on the peak of a mountaintop. And I was sharing with a brother who had a fantastic Sunday school lesson this last week. He did a diagram showing the city on the hill on the north, the city Mount Zion, you know, the city of the great king, you know, the place where we go for comfort, for rest, for security. And I could just envision in my mind, and I saw a Bible study on this that was done in Memphis, Tennessee, of so many people that's, you know, if you go to the Smoky Mountains and you go up to the waterfalls and things that's there, to get to those locations, then you got to go uphill. And going uphill is hard. It's a struggle. It makes your legs hurt, makes your back a little sore, makes you sweat a little bit. It's a struggle. And in living for God and getting to the mountaintop experiences, you got to go through the struggle to get there. And I think a lot of people, they don't want to go through the struggle and they never reach the mountaintop. And it's on the mountaintop where you get that vision, that without a vision, his people is going to perish. It's there on the mountaintop that you can see what you're aiming for. It's on the mountaintop that you can see God in a way and is working in your life that maybe you never could really understand before. But they never experience that part of getting there. They're always in the struggle of trying to get up the mountain and never get there. And I don't want that to be me. I want to have that mountaintop experience, because on the mountaintop is where my faith is built. It's on the mountaintop where I can really see all the things around me, and I can visually see the things of God that he's done in my life, that my faith is just recharged. You know, we say all the time that God, he's still a healer, and he's still a redeemer, and he's still a saver, and he's still a life changer. But then when you want to apply those things to your life, it seems like, well, he was for them, and he was over there. But I really believe that he can, but we don't really have faith in the words that we say sometimes, because God don't heal everybody. And not everybody's going to be saved. Not everybody's going to turn from their wicked ways and you know, reach out to God. That's just a matter of the facts of life. And it's listed all throughout the Bible, from Genesis all the way through to Revelation, that this is the battle that's before us, for man to overcome fleshly desires and to become more godly, to be more like him, and allow his power of the Holy Ghost to lead and guide us. And as I shared with people before, and I'm going to keep saying it because I think there's a lot of people that they hear the scriptures, they get the words, they don't understand. That doesn't mean God's going to drive you around like a remote control car. It means that there's still going to be some times you're going to slip and fall. It means there's going to be some times that you make a wrong turn because you're not staying connected to God and you're not feeling after that flowing of the Holy Ghost like you do in a church service. You got a financial decision you got to make, and you don't pray about it. You just put your own mind to it. You know, you try to figure out what to do with your time, and you don't pray about it. You just put your own mind to it. And the more you stay disconnected from the mind of God and the heart of God, and you're tuned into your heart and your mind, the more you're going to find yourself not being sensitive to what God's warning us to and leading us to, and we're going to go our own way. And the bottom line to all this that people don't want to accept is that those that do that and become a habit of doing that, it's going to be like those five virgins that they had the oil in their lamp. They were prepared. All of them slept, all 10 of them, but they didn't prepare ahead to have the oil to refill their lamp. And what happened? They didn't get to go in. And in the New Testament, I believe that means there's not going to be part of God. I think that's the people God's going to say, "Depart from me, you workers of iniquity, for I never knew you." And that's because we didn't really have the heart of God. We may have known his word. We may have loved the shout and the dance. We may have liked praising God in a service format. But are you really fulfilling the mission that God has for your life? And I think that's something that we have to look at daily, because it's a moving target. It's not something that you never arrive, because it's moving. When you get to one place, and guess what? God moves you up a little higher. And you move to another place, and guess what? He moves you up a little higher. And it may be over some steeper terrain than what you're comfortable with doing and you couldn't have done before. But that's the love of God and the mercy of God working in your life. So that's all I have to say about this. I'm sure Blog Talk Mom has something to come back and feed off that a little bit. And I do want to thank everybody again. You know, I do want to say this, that responded and the things that were said about last week's show. But I really hope that as we go into this next one, we're going to get away from our Bible study a little bit. We had an opportunity to have someone who has credentials. He's got more letters and his credentials than I know of the alphabet, and going to talk about this subject of PTSD. Because as I was talking to Blog Talk Mom the other day, it's real easy to look at the things that people are doing, knocking holes in walls, having a short fuse, snapping at things, and then getting, you know, trying to self-medicate with drugs and alcohol. And you see those things, but you don't see the hurting person inside. And I think we do that with people when it comes to things with addictions. Oh, it's your fault. You went and did it. We do that when we judge people that are looking at homosexuality. You know, it's funny. We don't judge people that have cancer. It's like, oh, you may have done something wrong in your life. But, man, you say someone is HIV positive or has AIDS, and automatically we want to sit there like, we ain't got no time for you. We really ain't got no time to deal with those that's poor and those that's hungry and those that don't really have a lot, because they're needy. And needy people, guess what? They got needs. And we want to gripe about saying this entitlement stuff within our government. Why should these people be entitled for this, that, and the other? My question is where is the church? Where is the church? If he's giving you just a cup of water, a cup of cool water, and you offer that to those that are in need, God said he's going to bless us for that. So anyway, that's it. I then said that twice. So Starla, back to you.
Blog Talk Mom?
I was following along, Sister Starla, with what Bob Bill was saying. Several things have happened this particular week. It's just been very interesting. And we had a young man that has been addicted to drugs for years and years, a lot of tragedy in his life, and he came to church, and he literally was delivered from an evil spirit, and it was very interesting how he came out of it with just such joy, and was filled with the Holy Ghost, and so they can't drive. There's several reasons that, well, they'll have a vehicle, but then they couldn't drive anyway, and so he had to be at work this morning, and I was the only one that was able to take him, and it was, I can't see at night, and it was still really dark, and this is very amusing. I'm not telling a sad story, but anyway, I'm getting up, and I'm trying to get ready, and I'm trying to make it all work together, and that PTSD, I've got my own acronym for that. We've got the power to stomp the devil. Because he's going to come around, you know, with this little, what, I don't know, self-pity, I guess, is the best thing to say about it. So, anyway, I have to go, and usually I'm very careful about how I look. You know, I usually dress as best I can, and my hair, and just, you know, I'm a very fastidious person about my appearance. So there I've got my pajama top on, and I've got a jean skirt on, and I'm wrapping a sweater around me, and I'm heading out the door trying to get, you know, all this together. And I looked in the mirror. I mean, I looked horrible. And anyway, I get the gentleman to work, and then I circle around to go back. I hope this makes sense to everybody. But anyway, I circle around and to pay my water bill. So I walk in, and the lady that takes the money and her husband standing there, and she said, "Would you tell him how old you are?" I said, "I'm 79. She said, "Isn't she beautiful?" This is so funny, y'all, because I never felt as ugly in my life. I mean, I just thrown together like that. I don't, you know, my dog sleeps with me. I know I feel a little bit like a poodle puppy. I don't know, but anyway. And they both agreed at how attractive I was for my age, and I thought, well, Lord, I guess you're just trying to. It felt like it was coming from the Lord, not from really them, you know. Like, and it just another time when I was thinking about getting up, it seemed like the Lord really brought to my mind how He got up and bore that cross. When he had been beaten, Isaiah said, beyond recognition, his visage was so marred. And he got up, and he carried that cross for Sister Lively, for my sins. And I don't know, it just, this has been what started out as being a self-pity, whatever, turned out to be one of the most happiest, fun days I have had. I cannot tell you when. So you can't lose when you live for God. You just, it doesn't mean you're not going to, like Wild Bill said, you're not going to see obstacles, and there's not going to be things that come up that you don't understand, and it's not, you know, it's just not what you would have wanted. But God is in control of everything, and He will work it for our good. And this song, we're working on it now. I sent him, I don't know if I sent it to you, Sister Starla, by No Idea Wild Bill, it's Follow Me. I remember years ago, probably 40, 50 years ago, the first time I heard it, it literally transformed my life listening to it. Then, if we have time, I'd like to read a few of the verses. Is that okay?
Oh, that's fine.
By the way, I want to mention I don't look beautiful. That's pitiful. But I mean, it was.
Oh, you are beautiful.
And you're in another state and don't have a clue, but whatever, it made me feel good. Okay, here we go. Follow me. I traveled down a lonely road, and no one seemed to care. The burden on my weary back had bowed me to despair. I oft complained to Jesus how folks were treating me, and then I heard Him say so tenderly, "My feet were also weary upon the Calvary's road. The cross became so heavy, I fell beneath the load." Be faithful, weary pilgrim. The morning I can see. Just lift your cross and follow close to me. I work so hard for Jesus. I often boast and say, I've sacrificed a lot of things to walk the narrow way. While I gave up fame and fortune, I'm worth a lot to thee. And then I hear him gently say to me, I left the throne of glory and counted it but loss. My hands were nailed in anger upon a cruel cross. But now we'll make the journey with your hands safe in mine. So lift your cross and follow close to me. Oh, Jesus, if I die upon a foreign field someday, 'twould be no more than love demands, no less could I repay. No greater love hath mortal man than for a friend to die. These are the words I heard him say to me. If just a cup of water I place within your hand, then just a cup of water, that's all I demand. But if by death to living they can thy glory see, I'll take my cross and follow close to thee. But that if just a cup of water, that just so applied today, it was just less than a cup of water. But oh my, that's all that the Lord was waiting on, for him to bless and to touch many lives concerning that situation. And I love you, Sister Starla and Wild Bill, for this program and for the insights that you're giving us. And I pray that everyone listening will be touched and turned to the Lord to shake off the fear and all of the strategies of Satan to torment and to truly put you under. And just say it in Jesus' name. I've got the power to stomp the devil. And it's in the Holy Ghost, like Wild Bill was saying. So that's my part, and I thoroughly love it. Appreciate y'all so much, and look forward to next week.
Well, we love and appreciate you so much, Blog Talk Mom, and totally adore you and Wild Bill. And we want to thank our listeners this week, and we pray that you have a very blessed week, and we'll see you back here next week at your place. Good night.